Last week, we were in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we ended on the note that I think that verse 18 suggests that the Christian is a person who has no need of the veil, because we now can look into the mirror, I think it's called, or a glass. We behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and we are being changed at that time into the likeness from one degree of glory to another. This suggests that there is progression in the Christian life, and I think you've all heard me say this in the past, that there is in all of us a great desire to reach that plateau where we could take it easy for a while and rest on accomplishment, or feel like things have reached a fulfillment in our Christian life. But it is not that way. It is, as this verse suggests, it's from one degree of glory to another. We are being changed into the likeness of Christ. And this does not mean a sameness. It means that through the various personalities of his children, God is able to reveal his Son. Now, we are going to go on into chapter 4, and this thought is continued down in verses 4 and 5, but I want to approach it the way Paul does here, and reminding you that this is the book for you in evaluating your own life and ministry, to understand just what the future holds for you in terms of a Christian ministry. And I personally find that this, I would say, is my favorite chapter in the New Testament. I think I've come back to this one more often than any other place. I believe I've spoken from this chapter more often. I remember last year I spoke at InterVarsity's meeting, and I spoke from this portion. It's a veritable mine, and I never get to the end of it. And so I have a sort of a feeling this morning that it is very difficult to convey to you what has taken me 20, 30 years of evaluating. And if I could just even feel like I'm introducing you to the chapter and advising you that there's great help in it that I have found, maybe you will spend the same amount of time. It won't be that you'll get everything today, but if you can, supposing I did take you down a mine and knew anything about it, if I could say to you, now, this is a place in the mine. If you go down there, you'll come across a terrific treasure. And then I pointed other places that you could go. It would mean that it would take months or maybe even years of you going and picking up the various treasures. So I can only identify the channels that have been particularly helpful to me. First of all, as you know, Paul's writings, when he says therefore, both in the King James and the RSV, he's summing up some of the conclusions that the previous chapter have brought. He has said that we now have a ministry of a new covenant, whereas the old covenant was a written code. The new covenant is a code written in the hearts of people. It is an introduction to the very person of Jesus Christ, and it is to his likeness that we can be changed constantly. Then Paul says, therefore. And so he's summing up the fact that all these things bring you to a very great conclusion. And the first conclusion is that we have this ministry. It isn't a matter of we hope or we think, but we have it. It's past. It has been committed to us. When we get into the fifth chapter, we come to the place where Paul goes into detail about, let me show you, verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, having received this ministry, and we naturally say, well, what ministry? Yes, it's true, I have seen the face of Jesus Christ by faith in his word and in my experience. I have had this experience, and I am being made like Christ in my Christian life. But what ministry do I have? Well, it's a simple thing that as you come on into this chapter, and verse 5 particularly, what we preach is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Having this ministry of presenting Jesus Christ to other people, that is an accomplished thing. There is nothing more needed in your Christian life to make you a witness for Jesus Christ than what you have by the virtue of the fact that you know him. And I think we stumble over that. If I study for 4 or 5 years, then maybe I can witness for Jesus Christ. No, it must be like the man who received his sight in John 9. All he could go around doing was saying, well, all I know is once I was blind, now I see. Now, that spiritually, a newborn babe can say, once I was blind, now I see. A year from now, I might say it a little better. But I'm still saying the same thing. 10 years from now, I can say it, perhaps with even more refinement. In fact, I think sometimes we refine it too much. The new Christian just babbles it out. This is great. I know Christ. But this is our ministry. We have met him, and our ministry is to tell others about him, and somehow it is a balance between what we say and what they see demonstrated in us. But this ministry is described in these first few verses, and I hope I can point it out to you. First of all, this ministry is given unto us by the mercy of God. You notice it says, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God. This was not through any merit of our own. It was the mercy of God. It is the realization when you go out to tell anyone else about Jesus Christ, you do it not because you have to or it's the ruling of the church that you do so, but it's because the mercy of God in Christ reached you and you just long to see others reached by that same mercy. So this ministry is one given to you by the mercy of God. And because of that, because it is, as your salvation was, a gift from God, I think that you can go on to the next statement. We do not lose heart. The King James calls that, we faint not. Philip says, nothing can daunt us. Putting it into my own words, there's a word, I don't think it's in the dictionary, but I think it's needed very much in our midst, and that is a stick-to-itiveness. Have you ever heard that expression, on again, off again, Harrigan? There's just too much of that in Christian circles, blowing hot and cold. But as we have received mercy, because God has been so gracious to you and to me, we faint not. We don't depend on our feelings. I will go and teach the Bible class today because I feel like it, because it's a great opportunity. No, it's having received this mercy, I go whether I feel like it or not. And I think that this stick-to-itiveness has to disregard personal feelings. You might say, well, isn't it bad, though, to do it that way and then just convey perhaps a poorer demonstration of Jesus Christ? Well, I don't know, but I know this, that the constant repetition of Scripture is, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Feelings, and if you think of your early, the realization, if you were not a Christian today, how would you feel if there was somebody in your acquaintance who had this knowledge and they failed to share it with you? And that lights a fire under me, because I say, I received mercy, therefore I want to see other people receive God's mercy. I want to see other people meet Jesus Christ. Paul says here, he does not lose heart. And then he goes on to say how he does not minister. Verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. This will mean differently to different people. There are opportunities to shortcut and to do God's work in a way by saying that the end justifies the means. I so want people to come to Christ, so it isn't ethical. I just go ahead and do it anyway. A Christian should always try to work within the framework of the ethics that even the world sets up. And there's a very serious temptation, especially in the area of evangelism, to say, well, people came to Christ, so that proves that it was all right what we did. You can't use that. We renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We're willing to let our ways be known to other people. We don't try to practice deception with people. I think it's deceptive to tell them all the glories of the Christian life without leveling and telling them that there are some requirements to the Christian life. And perhaps this is why we have people who are born again, but barely. They have new life, but when the trials come, it really throws them. There's so much that could be said on that. But Paul says, we refuse to practice cunning. And I understand that the cunning is the same word used when the serpent beguiled Eve. That kind of cunning where you catch people. I think this is especially, yes?
I'm wondering, what I kind of pick up is a strong emphasis on the refusal of compromise, you know, which is kind of, I think, what you're coming from, you know, the cunning, kind of the liquidizing down to where you're really not sure what you believe, you know, kind of the...
There's an expression that maybe goes along with this I believe it's 1 Corinthians. If I can quickly find it. And it actually refers to this deception that was made to Eve. Now maybe it is, oh, here it is. In 2 Corinthians 11, I think this is very good to bring it out here. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says in verse 3, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In this sense, compromise would be included, but I think there is more than just compromise. The cunning, think how subtle this is. When a new Christian blurts out a simple statement of faith, and an older Christian comes to him and says, now look, if you would just use a different vocabulary, you will be less offensive to people. And So the new Christian puts a lid on it and tries to find some high-flown way of saying that they have experienced salvation. I know that we should try to express in the terms that will be best known to the people that we're talking with. Now, every time you read in the Gospels where Jesus Christ met people, he didn't talk to the woman at the well in the same way he talked to Nicodemus. I think we should be flexible in that sense. He could say, "Are you a master of Israel and you don't know such things as being born again?" But I'm afraid that some people try to put restrictions on young Christians and say, "Now don't use these expressions such as saved or born again." Now, many times it is the way salvation reaches us that we best explain it. I'm sure that the woman at the well, when she told people of her conversion, she just probably babble on and on about water. Don't you think she would? Because those are the terms that Christ talked to her in. "I'll give you living water. You'll never thirst again," and all those things. But the cunningness of Satan is to get us to be sophisticated in our expression. I think be careful, yes. Be real. Don't just use cliches. But I think God can preserve you from cliches and still have you come over as a real person with a real experience. And the cunningness, you notice here in 2 Corinthians 11, is that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So you will find in the early Christian life, we'll talk about knowing Christ and loving him, and then we'll get on into the Christian life and we'll hear bigger words, and I won't mention any of them because you know what I'm talking about. We'll use some high-flown expression that will not offend people quite as much, because people are very defensive. And you can say almost anything about your relationship to Christ and people will take offense, because the very fact that you say you have experienced something that they may not have experienced, no matter what words you use, they're going to be offended. Who are you to say that to me? And I think that Paul probably had a more severe temptation to use some of his rabbinical teaching to try to meet people on their level, and he says, "No, I'm not going to practice cunning. I'm going to..." Now, I think you can also be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The scripture tells us that too, which means that Paul was smart enough to know that when he was on the spot before the Sanhedrin, that he could bring up an issue that would divide the council. And he, being a Pharisee, he said, "I'm a Pharisee. And it's for the hope of the Pharisee that I'm called in question on the belief of the resurrection." But you see, he wasn't cunning in the wicked sense of trying to hide something. He was cunning in that he used an issue that he knew would split the council, which it did, and it got him off the hook in part. Anyway, tampering with God's word, I don't know just all that this would mean to you, but stacking the deck, you know, this is what the cults do. They'll have verses quite unrelated and they'll line them up, and then they'll say, "This is what we believe." And you will notice it especially with Jehovah's Witnesses. While I was still very young in Christian work, I met with, there was a Chinese evangelist that came to this woman. And she told me that she couldn't do anything because he just threw these verses at her. And I was young enough then that I didn't know that it would be quite an ordeal. And I said, "Well, I'll be there when he comes and listen to him and try to help you." And she He came and he had several Bibles and he had long sheets of paper with many verses of scripture. And the gist of most of them were things I had never really heard before. But I remember some verses that were trying to prove that animals had souls and all sorts of things. And I kept saying, "What do you think of Jesus Christ?" And every verse he'd read, I'd say, "What about Jesus Christ? What do you think of him? Whose son is he?" And I was only about 18 at the time, so I remember it as being more bravado than anything. But I thought, well, that's one thing I know, and I'll stick with the one thing I know. And he became furious. He said, "You're rejecting the light, and I'm not going to have anything more to say." And he stormed out of the house, and he never bothered her again. So I felt the mission was accomplished. But it was this fact that he had many, many verses. And you will notice that people who want to get you on isolated texts, I call that tampering with God's word. But the basic thing, what will be the final judgment? Jesus himself said, "If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Therefore, I'm in safe ground by saying to people, "What do you believe about him?" It'll be on the basis of what you believe about Jesus Christ that God will deal with you. And I'm only his representative. So if you want to argue, your argument is with him. And just grab a good verse like that. "If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." I think it's in the 8th of John. Anyway, the three negative, don't use these underhanded, disgraceful ways or practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But what is it? "But by manifestation of the truth, commend yourself to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Be absolutely open before God and before people. There should be nothing secretive about a Christian witness. People shouldn't have double meanings conveyed to them. We should be able to just express it and say, "Lord, I've done it the best I know how," and leave the results with him. And Paul says, we speak the plain truth and so commend ourselves to every man's conscience. New English Bible, declare the truth openly. I believe this very strongly, and it's been a help to me. Do I have to get every book on the cults and read up on it and memorize it so that I can meet a Jehovah's Witness or anyone else of the false cults? No, a good knowledge of the Word of God, what God says, automatically, I've never known it to fail yet. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Listen to them, and with your knowledge of the scripture about the person and work of Jesus Christ, you'll very quickly see where the error is. Man's religion is always one of works. Invariably. And it's so easy to see. Whereas if you say, "Well, I better read all their books to find out where their error is," the best way to show up how clean your wash is hang it out against the snow. And the brightness of the snow will let you know what a good wash you've had. It looks absolutely dirty as a rule, up against the whiteness of the snow. And I think the whiteness of the snow is represented by your knowledge of the Word of God. And there it is out. And then someone says, "Well, you have to do this, you have to do that." And you say, "Well, no, you don't have. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." So I think in the book of Titus. This is the one we have used mostly with the Mormon church, because it's the one thing they pride themselves on are the things that they feel will merit salvation. In fact, I remember one time Jim quoted that verse to a Mormon, and the Mormon said, "Well, that's Old Testament." And Jim said, "No, that's New Testament," and showed it to him, showed him right where it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." And get those kind of truths so ingrained in you that when someone says, "But you have to keep the seventh day," or you have to be baptized, or you have to do this, or you have to do that. You can reject it because they are putting man's works, and they're not stressing the salvation of God. Faith will produce works. That's a different thing. But it is faith in the living God. Now, going on here, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, we could put in parenthesis Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. There's so much in here. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Paul referred to this in 1 Corinthians 2:14, remember? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Sometimes we frustrate ourselves as Christian workers because we endeavor to tear off the veil, we endeavor to scream it off, we do everything but point out to the person that you agree with them. If they say, well, it's foolishness, say, yes, I'm sure it must be to you. And God tells me that the reason it's foolishness is that you are perishing. And it's my concern for you that I'm asking you to allow Christ to take that veil off your eyes. Paul, some of you have heard Jim use this verse a great deal. In Acts 26:18, Paul told in his testimony what God commissioned him to do. And it's our failure in evangelism to do this that we meet with so much failure. The first thing Paul was to do was to open their eyes, then to turn them from darkness to light, and then third, from the power of Satan to God. And many times we limit our ministry because we are so busy trying to show something to blind people. If you would go out, some of the people that are really on your heart to witness to, and you're finding them blind to it, and so misunderstanding, and so obtuse, you feel, wait, it's so plain, why can't they see it? They can't see it because they are spiritually blind. And you're not going to make them spiritually able to see by cutting them down or yelling at them in any way or anything else. Agree with them. Take the pressure off them by agreeing with them and saying that God says to those who perish, the gospel is foolishness. Do you think this message of Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen again is foolish? And they'll say, yes, it's foolish. How could a man dying 2,000 years ago, buried and supposedly risen from the tomb, how can he do anything for me? Just agree with them. Say, absolutely, you're right. To you, it is foolishness. To me, it is a revelation of the power of God. Therefore, my friend, would you let me help you by removing this veil? And that's why I stress verse 16 of the previous chapter, but when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Don't try to get him to believe. Try to get him to turn, which is repent. Deal with him on the basis of, are you sorry for the mess your life's in? Are you satisfied with what you have? And they might say yes, and they might say no. If they say yes, leave them to the mercy of God for a while till they do see their sin. But if they say yes, I admit that I haven't done even up to what my own conscience tells me. I do feel dirty. I do feel like I've failed, but I'm not much. Then you present with them the fact that perhaps if you would just turn to the Lord, this blindfold will come off you. And then you will be enabled to see what you're supposed to see. Let's go on. Who Who is responsible for this blindfold, incidentally? Satan. The god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Satan has had the opportunity to blindfold people because they have initially disbelieved. It says, the minds of those who believe not. That is why the younger the person is, the easier to get them to Christ. Because they have not resisted and disbelieved. But the more you harden yourself, the more Satan has this control over you. I think if you see it from various scriptures, Colossians 1:13, Paul, in explaining conversion, says that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Well, now, what happened? We were in the kingdom of darkness. Everything was dark because our eyes were blindfolded. But something happened. The miracle of the new birth, the meeting with Christ, that moved you right out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. But how does this happen? And I think verse 4 tells us that Satan is blindfolding people. For what purpose? Only one purpose: to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't think Satan minds how religious you get. He doesn't mind any of our religious things as long as he can keep us from a personal experience with Jesus Christ. Because that's what blows his case every time. And he overplays his hand. I have seen him do it. And I think it gives a tranquility, at least to me and my witness, when I know that Satan is too much for me. I'll let God deal with him. I'm not going to occupy myself with him at all. All I'm praying for is that people will be enabled to repent, that there'll be something that they will see, perhaps of reflected glory, that they'll make them want what I have. And then if you have the opportunity to say, now, this ill will give God the opportunity to do the same thing for you that he's done for me, if you turn as best you know, just as honestly as you know, turn away from your sin. And when you do so, it's amazing how the eyes open and people get to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What we preach is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, verse 6 is a very good explanation of verse 4. And I can't do justice to it. Because it contrasts creation and redemption. The same God who said, "Let there be light," back in Genesis, who commanded light and there was light, it's the same God who did that who can shine in our hearts. And there are people who have religious experiences and they talk about them, but the Christian experience is that experience where someone's heart has been opened and they see in the face of Jesus Christ the glory of God. And they say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Just that's where the transformation comes. An old-time poet said, "I've seen the face of Jesus and my soul is satisfied." Now that's the only thing that will ever keep you going in the ministry. Is Jesus Christ. I would have kicked it overboard time in from the very beginning. My girlfriend and I, early in our Christian life, she stayed behind at a meeting with Christians one time and she saw a real church fight. And we were new Christians. And she came to me and she said, "There's nothing to it. I just saw a worse fight among Christians." And I don't know what happened, between the two of us, but we'd been making it a habit to read and pray together. And instead of saying, writing it all off as a hoax that was nothing to it, because Christians, after all, had this awful seamy side, we ended up on our knees together in prayer that this would never happen to us. Somehow, our relationship had been so solid with meeting Christ that it didn't matter what Christians did. And if I've got to say that in faithfulness to you, there'll be time after time when what Christians will do and say could completely turn you off from ministry. Completely. And there are disillusioned Christians scattered all over the face of the earth. Well, what has kept me these 39 years? It has been that when I was 16, I met Jesus Christ. And I've never been able to look into his face and say, Lord, you're a hoax. I've never been able to say, you were a disappointment. I've had to say, Lord, I'm a hoax. I'm a disappointment, but never. When everything else fails you, you can look up into the face of Jesus Christ, and there's not a thing you go through as even a minister of Christ that he hasn't gone before you. Yes, you get some slaps. You get some dirt thrown at you. You get all these things done to you, and you look at Jesus Christ, and preferably you look at him on the cross and hear him say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you see, that holds you where nothing else will. And so very early in your Christian life, get this strong position, is my suggestion to you. Get this relationship so solid with Jesus Christ that, and you'll be surprised. You will have a stability and a knowledge. Some other people can do it maybe better with a flair, but there'll be a reality to you. And people will want to have what you want, what you have, what they see you have. But Jesus Christ is not a disappointment. He is not a phony. He absolutely keeps his word. And I've proved it, and I've never had anyone come to me and tell me that by introducing them to Jesus Christ, I did them a disfavor. I've had them tell me that they have not been happy with the Christians I introduced them to. I've had that criticism thrown at me many, many times. What about these Christians? And you start to see not only the seamy side of other Christians, but your own seamy sides. But isn't it wonderful that we have someone that we can present who is absolutely adequate to the situation? And Satan will fight that. He'll get you off on all sorts of other things, get you talking about whether you have the gift of tongues or don't have the gift of tongues, whether you use the RSV or the American Standard. He'll get you off on what organization you're with. But where true Christians really meet is when they have fellowship in Jesus Christ. And that you and I might be poles apart in every other aspect, but our mutual knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I know this from experience, because I shared an 8-mat room in Japan. That's how you measure rooms, by the number of mats in the room. And an 8-mat room is not too big. And she was very large Irish girl, somewhere up in the neighborhood of 160, 170 pounds. And I knew from the little bit of what she said and the kind of book she read that we wouldn't last 10 minutes if we got into a theological discussion. But we lived together and went to language school for months, and I've not had sweeter fellowship with anyone. Why? Because Jean knew Christ and I knew Christ. And so we fellowshiped in Jesus Christ, and we never, we purposely avoided. We were both strong-minded. We avoided these things that would have divided us. But Jesus Christ was so obvious in her life. She was so completely surrendered. It was a pleasure to live in the 8-mat room with her, because I could see Jesus Christ in her. And this is what I would suggest to you. This is what will make for a strong Christian witness on campus here, that we have this mutual knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you preach not ourselves. This is so subtle in Christian circles. We preach InterVarsity, Campus Crusade, Navigators. We preach a method. No, preach Jesus Christ. If he's the center of the spoke, the nearer that we all get to the center, the closer we'll get together. And it's just a beautiful thing, and it's the wisdom of God. And this God who by creation said, let there be light, is the one who turns on the lights for us spiritually. When you're praying for people, if they're blind, pray that they will turn, which will, that repentance, that sorrow for their own predicament, will put them in a position where God will remove that veil. You say, aren't you pushing it? Well, I'll give you one verse that I'll let you think about to yourself. I won't comment on it, but I'm not as familiar with this Bible. I better just stick to my memory. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I know this is in Timothy. I thought it was 1 Timothy 2:23. But there aren't 23 verses, so that's how good my memory is. Does anyone know it off by memory? Is it 2 Timothy 2:23 and 24? Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. So don't spend your time trying to pull off the blindfold forcibly. But be gentle, apt to teach, patient. And if you teach this fact that if they will just acknowledge their need and honestly turn toward God, even, have you noticed in some conversions people said, I've come to the place where I said, God, if there be a God, meet me. They've met him every time. Because in that desperation, that was their turning to God, and God was unable to take off the blindfold that Satan had put there. But the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. But that's the part I want you to see. If God peradventure will give them repentance. And in Romans it says, despisest thou the riches of the goodness of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I would like you to consider and meditate on the subject of repentance and how often we neglect that aspect in our presenting Christ. We try to get them to leap from a state of spiritual blindness to a belief in Jesus Christ without these intermediate steps of coming to the place where they're desperate, where they're sick of their sin. If people got sick enough of their sin before they accepted Jesus Christ, they would have less time for sin after. That's what I feel. It's not a matter of giving up sin. It's a matter of being so glad to see the back of it, glad to have it out of your life. But if you have not repented, now I believe that you don't have to have this all very clear in order to be saved. And God certainly saved me, and he explained all this to me after. But I experienced more repentance after my conversion because I saw what God really had saved me from, how much he had done for me. Maybe that's some of your experience too. Well, I want to point out something, and I'll go into it next week. Verse 7 says, we have this treasure. Now, I think if you look at the antecedent, you'll find that the treasure must of necessity be this knowledge that you and I have, a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what our treasure is. And we have it where? In earthen vessels. Just old clay pots, to put it mildly. And invariably, this comes to me when I'm reading books on how a Christian should deck himself out on so many things in order to really commend the gospel. I think we need this emphasis that the treasure will commend itself if we just give God the opportunity of showing it in our lives. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. People shouldn't come away saying, wow, what a personality that girl has, or isn't he tremendous on campus. What people should say, well, that guy's sure ordinary, that girl's ordinary, what's different about them? What's making that person tick? And they might come to you and say, what is it? What's different about you? And you just have to say, brother, if you see anything, you're looking at a treasure. If you see anything in me, it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that I have personally, and I want to share it with you. You have nothing in yourself. Now, next week we'll go on and tell you what things happen to those earthen vessels. Lots of terrible things can happen. But if you have the vessel surrendered to God, people are going to see the treasure. And I've used this from my Japan experience, and it's been a blessing to some people, I know. But in flower arrangement in Japan, ikebana they call it, ike meaning from the verb to live, and bana, hana is the flower, living flower. And what the Japanese flower arrangement is supposed to do is to convey to you the flowers as they are living. When I came back to the States after almost 4 years in Japan, I could hardly stand it in church to see all the flowers jammed in to a vessel at the front of the church. The Japanese take them and try to present them in such a way that they look like they're growing. The flower arrangement teacher would come to our high school once a week to teach it to the girls. And then she'd come over to our mission home and do one for us. It would last a week or so, and then she'd do another one. I would see her spend an hour and a half, arranging. I couldn't do it. I never wanted to learn it because I didn't have the patience to bend a branch for half an hour. Just get it like this. But what I did notice, the Japanese do make fancy vases. Ornate vases, but it's for export. If they want a flower arrangement that's beautiful, you'll find it's a very low vessel, as a rule, very drab color, because they don't want this competition between the vase and the flower. They want you to see the flower arrangement. Now, haven't we had the temptation in our Christian life to deck up the flower pot? See, now people really won't be able to believe what the message I have unless I develop myself and I show myself as a great speaker or a great this or a great that, a great athlete. That's the tendency, you see. We make the emphasis on the vessel. And so I think we need to be brought back to reality and say, look, all God's asking for is a simple clay pot that he wants to have an ikebana in. He wants to show his treasure. And that takes the pressure off my back. Because by that virtue, I don't have to be the best speaker. I don't have to have the best brain. I can continue to bumble along in the way I have and say, Lord, if only you keep me close to you and surrendered and clean, I know that that treasure is going to be seen. I just know it. And Paul says, look how he goes on there and says in verse 8, we're afflicted in every way. That clay pot's going to get some tough treatment. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to be crushed by them. And people have to see these pots of ours go undergo stress and strain. And what happens under trial is that all the beauty of that treasure is just more on display than ever. And we will go on from there next week, but I would commend the thought to you because I have found it such a liberating thing that I don't have to be a professional in every area. And sometimes Christian speakers make you feel, oh, the responsibility is so great. And all God is asking of you and me is just turn your vessel over to Him, let Him clean it up. He'll know how to arrange your flowers in the most effective way. Just to get people to say, well, I don't know what it is, but there's a fragrance, there's a beauty about that life. And yet, really, that person's so ordinary. What is it? Do they say that about you? I would suggest we close in a silent word of prayer, that this might be so.